Good morning to each and every one of you. Glad to see you this morning. You have your Bibles, make your way to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll read from that text shortly. Ephesians chapter 2. We are just 1 week away from our vacation Bible school. Looking forward to this. The first time for our family to participate in this with this church, and we're looking forward to that. I want to ask you to be praying about that effort this week. Pray that we will honor God through it, that we will be able to impress God's Word upon the hearts of students of all age groups. I know that we're preparing classes mostly for the kids, but there will be sessions for the adults as well. Hope that this is a spiritually beneficial week for us. Coming up June 19th through the 22nd, I guess just half a week, but be marking your calendars, plan to join with us. Well, I want to ask you a question. I want you to suppose that you woke up one morning and couldn't remember who you were. This guy on the slide has a puzzled look on his face. That would be kind of an unsettling thing, wouldn't it, to say the least? You can't remember who you are. Suppose that amnesia persisted. Can I ask a question this morning? What would you do? And that may be kind of an unfair question because it would be a little bit hard to predict. If this memory loss persisted, I think it's safe to say it's doubtful that you would do the things that you did the day before. Right? The plan for the day will have changed. Because the fact is, our actions tend to flow from an awareness of who we are. Think about your weekly schedule. Aren't there just a lot of things that we do because of an understanding of who we are, of the hats that we wear as part of that? There are things I do every week because I am a husband, because I'm a father, because I'm a citizen, because I'm a preacher, and we should have started with this one, because I'm a Christian. Our understanding of who we are generally sets the tone for what we do. Now, I bring that up because I want to say to us very plainly this morning that I believe that principle applies to churches. The way a church functions tends to flow from its sense of identity and purpose. And to get right down to brass tacks, if we here at the Nashua Church is going to function as God wants us to, we must understand who we are. We must first understand what the church is fundamentally. And last week we considered that. Who we are. We consider the question, what is church really about? And for the sake of those who weren't here with us last week, I just want to very quickly put the three answers back on the slide that we considered from God's Word. What is church all about? Number one, it's about salvation from sin. The church is a spiritual assembly of saved people. The church is comprised of those who have accepted the call of the gospel. And that call summons people to leave sin, to be joined with Christ, to obey the gospel, and thus to receive the blessing of forgiveness. And you see that beginning with Acts 2 onward in your New Testament. As Peter in Acts 2 verse 38 says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. When you think church, we think salvation. When we think about who we are, we think first and foremost, we are saved from our sins. But it's not just about being forgiven. Secondly, it's about being connected with Christ. It's about union with Christ. You see, in entering into this salvation relationship, we have a very meaningful connection with Christ, a connection that carries with it weighty implications for our lives. In fact, we noted last week, the New Testament uses certain metaphors to help us understand the implications of that connection. One of the most notable in your New Testament is that of the church being a body, the body of Christ. And in that body, Jesus is the head. We noted the importance of that connection and understanding what that means. It means unrivaled blessings, but it also means that we submit to Christ in everything because He's the head. Colossians 3, verse 17, we'll mention that again. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. What are we? We're people who are connected with Jesus, and He is our head. That's important for us to understand. And then thirdly, not only are we connected with Christ, we're connected with one another. This very depiction of the church as a body says something about our relationship with one another and what God expects of our interactions with each other. We are to work jointly. We are to work together as brothers and sisters in God's family. A text I didn't read last week and I'm asking you to go to now, Ephesians 2, look with me in verse 19. The Bible says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens." You see, we're in this together with the saints and are of God's household. We're part of a family. We're part of one another's lives. Verse 21, "In whom," referring to Jesus, "in whom the whole building," notice the language, "being fitted together." That's the idea. We're connected with one another in a body. In verse 21, "in a holy temple that is growing in the Lord." So we've said so far that if a church is going to do what it should do, then it first must understand what it is supposed to be. So now let me ask you. You've probably guessed we're now going to take the next step and talk about what a church does this morning. And if you're thinking that, you would be right. Let me ask you this morning, what kinds of things should a church be doing? What kinds of activities should a church be engaged in? And I would tag on to that a second question, on what basis would you come to that conclusion? Brothers and sisters, if we understand fundamentally what the church is, if we understand who directs its activity, then we are well on our way to being and doing the things that a church should be and do. And so I want you to have that kind of laying on your mind this morning. Here in the early stages of our study, I want to just make what I hope is a very simple observation, that there are many churches today that are engaged in a wide variety of activities. I just want to kind of put that out on the table. In fact, there are many things that churches are doing today that would be considered mainstream. In other words, these would be things that most people would approve of as being things that, in their minds, churches definitely should pursue. For instance, many churches seek to make it part of their mission to meet needs within their communities. And they will devote a lot of time and a lot of money and a lot of other resources toward helping to make that happen. They will establish things like food pantries. They will offer discount clothing. They will make donations to local charities that help people who are suffering crisis or other need. Many churches also provide facilities and host events designed to reach out, to connect with the community, to entice people to check them out. Churches will build recreation facilities, family facilities, fitness centers, exercise classes, host financial workshops, blood drives, seasonal festivals, art exhibits, car shows. Some churches have coffee shops. You get the idea. The list goes on and on and on. And the fact is, many people think, yep, that's exactly the kind of thing that a church should be involved with. But now I want to add to this another observation. Everyone has a line. Everyone. And the fact is, as you continue to look around and see what churches are doing, make no mistake, there are going to be some other things that churches are involved with that all of a sudden now you'll have people start to say, no, I think that's going too far. And you'll have some people, many people, objecting to these things as being things that churches should not be doing. A few years ago, for example, there was a news story about a church that was calling for the burning of copies of the Quran on 9/11. I don't know if you remember that story, but if you follow that story, you'll remember. And it won't be surprising if you didn't follow that story. There were a lot of people outraged by that. And they would say, hey, that's going too far. Church shouldn't be involved with that. There was one October where a church in the Chicago area took a new approach to haunted houses. They constructed a haunted house and it was designed to scare kids. But it wasn't a typical haunted house. It was a haunted house designed to depict the horrors of hell. And to scare kids away from sins such as violence, illicit sexual activity, drug abuse, abortion, homosexuality. And these days, when you throw that word into the sentence, you have immediate controversy. And there were people that said, hey, that's going too far. Many churches today, believe it or not, hold services for pets and their owners. One church every month during their communion service, while everyone else is taking communion, dogs receive a biscuit and a blessing. And I'm not kidding. Now look, there would even be some pet owners that would say, hey, that's going too far. Church shouldn't be involved with that. And then, of course, there are other churches, most notably in the news, some mega churches, who've taken a new approach to attracting people to come. They start offering prizes. And when I say prizes, some of these prizes are like luxury automobiles, flat panel televisions, loads of cash. Some churches give away $1,000 at every service. And look, my point is this. Everyone has a line and there are going to be people that say, hey, that's going too far. People will become offended. So once again, I ask you this two-part question that I asked you a moment ago. What should a church be doing? Everyone has a line. Who gets to draw the line? What should a church be doing and on what basis? Ladies and gentlemen, I'm not convinced that these are questions people are asking anymore, but they are legitimate questions. And I want to tell you, the question I've asked this morning is one that the Lord cares about. I put on the slide the passage that we put at the beginning of last Sunday's lesson, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, where Jesus said, I will build my church. Jesus has a vested interest in the church. Acts 20 and verse 28 says that He purchased the church with His own blood. If that doesn't communicate how interested He is in the church, I don't know what passage does. He purchased it with a great price. He owns it. He's a sole proprietor and owner. He is the builder of the church. Colossians 1 verse 18, Jesus is the head of the church. Again, I ask, what should a church be doing and on what basis? Passages like the one on the slide help us answer that question. If the whole concept of church is really about serving and honoring Christ as Lord, and if further our Lord has communicated to us what we are and further what He wants us to be doing, then I think it follows and I think it's fair to say, doesn't that provide clarity? Doesn't that provide clarity, ladies and gentlemen, regarding the purpose, mission, activity, work of a local church? The take-home message from today's lesson is very simple. And that is that we must seek as a congregation to always specialize in being a church. To be the body of people that takes its cue from Christ and that functions in a manner consistent with His will and further consistent with our identity, consistent with what He has said we are. So we're going to consider what the church is supposed to be doing as set forth in the word of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what I want to do today is basically consider one statement that helps answer that question, and then we want to ask another question in response that will direct us to some other important teaching in the Word of God. Here's the statement, the answer from God's Word that I think will help get us off to a good start in answering what should the church be doing. Well, number one, the church has a spiritual mission. You see on the slide, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. If you'd like to turn there, certainly would encourage you to do so. It's important that we understand what this passage is saying. Let's read it together. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. Peter talking to Christians, but more than just to individual Christians, he speaks then of what they are collectively, and by extension, who we are collectively. He says, "You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." You see the word spiritual? We've emphasized it on the slide. The church is a spiritual institution. And because the church is a spiritual institution, Jesus, ladies and gentlemen, has designed His church for spiritual activity, for spiritual work. The church is designed for engaging in spiritual service. Its mission is spiritual. It's heavenly, not earthly. File that away and think about that as we go through our lesson. You go back to chapter 1, we see that the church is the product of spiritual seed. Verse 23 of chapter 1, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable." And what is that imperishable seed? He says that is through the living and enduring Word of God. You see, the fruit that is born on a tree is consistent with the nature of its seed. And we are born of spiritual seed. So, ladies and gentlemen, that makes us a spiritual body. And then you go back to verse 22, and we find that the church consists of people who have undergone a spiritual cleansing. Listen to the language. "Since you have an obedience to the truth, purify your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." You see, we're a spiritual body. When Jesus came to earth, His purpose was not an earthly purpose. He came to earth, but His mission was spiritual. His purpose was not to prolong and save our earthly lives. It was to pay the price for sin, so that souls could be cleansed and saved from eternal death. The church is a spiritual body designed for spiritual activity. Now, having noted that and put that out on the table, I want us now to observe this, that when you look from Acts through Revelation, there's something striking that you will not find. It's striking that when you read the New Testament, you won't find churches pursuing many of the things that churches today are pursuing. Now, for the purpose of this discussion, I'm simply making an observation. And I'm asking you as the listener to weigh that in your mind. To weigh what we've just read from 1 Peter 2, that we are a spiritual body. And then I want you to notice how churches behaved in accordance with their understanding of who they were. And what you don't find is churches participating in many of the things that churches today are pursuing. Can I illustrate? And again, this is an observation. You won't find examples of churches, say, involved in addressing social needs within their communities. You won't find churches summoning resources to provide food for the community, clothing for the community, water, health care. Now, do you think those needs existed in the first century? Sure. Absolutely. In fact, I would add to that, that people in need at that time didn't have access to the kinds of community relief organizations that exist today. Interesting. And yet, and again, I'm talking about what you'll find in your Bible. You just don't find the church focused, at least collectively, on those needs. Now, Bible students, let me ask you, did the church ever focus on physical needs? Ever? Sure. But it was on a very limited basis. The only instances you can read about in which the church met physical needs was in the lives of its own members. And even then, the help, the benefit was limited. I mean, look, the first century church was a generous group of people. Acts chapter 4, verse 34. It says, there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them. Wow. And bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Look, this isn't an issue of generosity, is it? No, it's not an issue of people not caring. When there was need among the people of God, they went to every length possible to ensure that those needs were met. In Romans 15, the book that many of us are studying this month, Romans chapter 15, find another example of Christians getting involved with meeting the needs of other Christians. Romans 15, verse 26, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. And then there's a passage like 1 Timothy chapter 5. And when you look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul gives some instructions about how to assist widows within the church. And here it's important to note that not all widows were helped. If, say, you had a widow who had some family members that could help, the instruction was those family members should help them. Notice the language in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 16. If any woman who's a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them. And listen to the language. And the church must not be burdened. Must not be burdened so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. So you see the point? Even in some cases, the help to needy saints was limited because there were others who could fill that need. My point is simply this. You just don't find churches engaged in the kind of social relief that churches are engaged in today. And I'll tell you what you sure won't find in the New Testament. And that is churches catering to the recreational needs of its members. Now, I want to pause at that point and acknowledge something that I think we should acknowledge. I suspect some people would be shocked by that, even offended. To hear the kinds of things that we've just observed about the New Testament record. In fact, I'm quite certain that several objections would be offered in response, such as this. Well, that just doesn't sound very compassionate. That doesn't sound very caring. Can we be very clear about something? As Christians, we are to be caring people. As a Christian, and I want you to hear me on this, as an individual, not only should I be compassionate, I am commanded to be compassionate, to care for and to be involved with meeting the earthly needs of other people, and not just Christians. James 1 verse 27 comes to mind. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Here, James is speaking to me and to you about what pure and undefiled religion before God is. I think that says pretty clearly that the Lord cares about whether or not we seek to help others in times of need. In fact, Galatians 6 and verse 10 is much more broad even than that. Galatians 6 and verse 10, so then while we have opportunity, let us do good to who? To all people, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So it's not a matter of the Lord not caring about the earthly needs of people. And it's not a matter of the Lord not wanting His people on some level to be involved in meeting that. In fact, I cannot call myself a disciple, a follower, an imitator of Jesus if I do not feel and show compassion for the physical needs of other people. In fact, remember Matthew 25? It's going to be a matter of importance in the judgment. Did we help others in need? And I would further say, that that has a bearing not just on my influence, but indeed upon the influence of the church. But the issue under consideration, ladies and gentlemen, is not what Jesus has said to the individual. The issue under consideration is what Christ has said about our collective mission as a church, not our duties as individuals. Well, now another objection comes to the surface. Someone says, well, Mark, what's the difference? I mean, shouldn't we just do what individuals can do? Shouldn't we just do as a church what individuals do? And I would answer it this way. Only if Jesus has authorized the church to do what He has also authorized Christians to do. For example, Christians individually are to be worshipers of God. The church collectively is to engage in worship to God, such as we're doing this morning. There are times when the duties of a church and the duties of an individual are one and the same. But I want to be very plain. There are many times when the duties of a church and the duties of an individual are not the same. I mean, there are responsibilities that I have as an individual that have not been given to the church. It's my job to support my family, not the church's. It's my job to teach my kids the Word of God, not the church's. It's my job to pay my taxes, not the church's. You see the point? The duties of an individual and the duties of the church are not always the same. Well, then someone asks, well, why can't the church do it all? Why can't it pursue its primary mission and still do all of these other things? Well, for one thing, Jesus doesn't authorize us to do all of these other things. And second, the church is not designed to be able to do it all. I mean, the New Testament church has a very simple local organization. Elders, deacons, the organization is conceptually very simple. And you know, it seems to me that the fact that so many churches set aside that simple organization that Christ gave to local churches in favor of more and more layers of positions and boards and so forth in order to accommodate these other pursuits, I say that's proof positive that the church is not designed for the kinds of things that churches are pursuing today. So with reference to the title of our study, how about we just let the church specialize in being a church? I mean, we get this concept in other areas, don't we? I don't walk into Advanced Auto Parts on Berry Road and say, hey, I'm here to pick up my prescription. We don't expect the auto parts store to fill our prescription. We don't expect the fast food restaurant to deliver the mail. And can you imagine if local schools announced that some of the education money that was being allotted to them would now be used to set up healthcare clinics? And that students and teachers would be used to run them? Can't you just hear the objections coming from that? I think people would be right in saying things like this. Hey, healthcare is certainly important, but let's address that some other way and allow the schools to focus on their primary purpose. Amen! The issue is not about whether social needs matter. They do. The issue is not one of generosity. The issue is not of wanting to connect with people. The Lord loves people, but we have a spiritual mission as a church. A mission that, in fact, is rooted in God's love for people and is focused on the thing that God cares about most when it comes to people. Now, I said we'd look at a question and a statement. So now here's in reverse order. We've considered the statement. Here's the question. We've noted that the church has a spiritual mission. Here's the question then, what is that mission? Well, let's first repeat some of the things that we've been saying. Whatever the church does, it's about glorifying God through our worship and service. It's about functioning the way our head, Jesus Christ, instructs us. Which, by the way, is consistent with who we are. We are the body of Christ. He is our head. We worship and are organized as He instructs. And we have patterns for worship and for organization in the New Testament. Those are subjects for another time. Our work also is whatever our head says it is. Again, Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So, that brings us to the teaching of our Lord in 1 Timothy chapter 3. I encourage you to go there. We're going to put it on the slide. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Let's consider the teaching of our Lord. Someone says, oh, this is the teaching of an apostle. Yes, I know that. And if it's the teaching of an inspired apostle, it is the teaching of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's listen to the teaching of Jesus in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Now, in this text, this is actually the theme verse of the book of 1 Timothy. Paul's explaining his reason for writing the letter. This letter is about valuable instruction regarding how people should conduct themselves within the church. I want you to notice the latter half of the verse, which we put on the screen. Because in that, the apostle gives some important description of the church and also alludes to the very mission of the church. Here's what the apostle says to Timothy. In verse 15, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. And notice what is said about the church. The pillar and support of the truth. We said that the church is a spiritual institution with a spiritual mission. What's that mission? It's to proclaim, to support the message of truth. The gospel message of salvation, and in doing so, to pursue and promote the salvation of people's souls. Earlier in 1 Timothy in chapter 2 and verse 4, we learn that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Our mission is about helping people to come to know the truth by which they can be saved. Where is that truth contained? It's contained in the gospel. Romans 1 verse 16 says the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Our primary work at Nashua must be to proclaim to people around us the great message of the gospel. And by the way, let me observe again that that is a mission that is perfectly aligned with who we are. Who are we? We're people saved from sin through the gospel. Go to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. Who are we? In fact, Peter not only notes in this text who we are, he says what it is that we're about to be doing. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. He says, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. You see, we're a spiritual assembly. To what end, I might ask? He says, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You see, we've been saved and set apart in Christ, and we are to proclaim that saving message to others. Verse 10, for you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. As a people saved by the grace of God, our mission, quite logically, is to share that message with others. And I want to say something blunt, and I don't mean to be unkind, but there are a lot of churches today suffering from an identity crisis. Because they're focused on all the wrong things. Our mission is to proclaim and to uphold, to support, to teach the gospel of Christ. Which means, number one, we pursue teaching the gospel to the lost. Matthew 28 and verse 19, go and make disciples of all the nations. And when you read through the New Testament, you know what you'll find? That's exactly what they were devoted to. They weren't engaged in a lot of other things, but they sure were devoted to that mission. Christians certainly devoted to it as individuals. But collectively, churches were devoted to the teaching of the gospel. They supported the teaching with their prayers. Colossians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 6, We'll have all of this information available on an outline that you can pick up afterwards. Churches train teachers. Churches supported the work financially. In 2 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9, Paul says, I robbed other churches, taking wages from those churches in order to preach the gospel. And contextually, he has a reason for saying he robbed other churches. What he means is, those churches supported financially his work in teaching the gospel. So we are to pursue, as a congregation, the teaching of the gospel to the lost. But secondly, we also are to promote the gospel, to uphold the gospel in the lives of our membership, in the lives of Christians, so the Christians can grow. In Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12, we learn that God has established many roles of teaching within the church. Not surprising, is it? He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors. That's the elders, the overseers of a church. And then he says, teachers. For what purpose? For a spiritual purpose? For spiritual growth? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. That's what we're about. And so that means that we provide teaching in holy living. When you look at Titus 2, you find instructions for old men, old women, young men, young women. Wherever you want to classify yourself, there's instruction about holy living. And sometimes it's not popular. Sometimes. 2 Timothy 4. The teaching's not popular to hear. He says, preach it in season and out of season. Sometimes we must reprove. Sometimes we must rebuke in addition to exhorting. Sometimes the church, as part of promoting the spiritual growth and progress of its members, are to hold other members accountable for not living holy lives. Elders are instructed to shepherd the church of God. And the fact is, sometimes sheep go astray and the shepherds must go after them. In fact, the whole church needs to go after them. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we find something that we are commanded as a congregation. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. Verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Sometimes the church must discipline its members as that which is consistent with our spiritual mission of upholding the truth of the gospel, you see. That's what it means to specialize in being a church. We would never want to minimize the social needs around us, but let's be plain this morning. God has given the church the greatest work of all. The greatest work of all. Because our greatest need as people is to be reconciled with God. To have fellowship with Him so that when we die, we can live eternally in heaven with our Creator. Ladies and gentlemen, there is no more important work, no more important and urgent mission that the church could be pursuing. Let's don't apologize for the mission that God has given to His church. It's the greatest mission of all. And I would say to you, my friend, if you're not a Christian, we are interested in your salvation. We want to sit down with you and show you what the gospel says about your need for a Savior and to show you how you can be saved in Jesus Christ. Maybe you know what you need to do to be saved. You're ready to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. We give you that opportunity to obey the gospel this morning. If as a Christian you're not living as you should, we likewise offer you the opportunity to ask for our prayers, to help you, to assist you in getting right with God. That is what we're about as a church, helping people be right with the Lord. If you need to be right with the Lord, we encourage you to come forward as we stand and as we sing together.